Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. We got a great show for you. We're going to talk about your marriage in the second hour in ways that can be very helpful, I imagine. Growing in marriage, not just stagnating in marriage, not just surviving marriage, but growing in marriage. That's what we'll cover in the second hour. This hour, tips for defending your faith with our comrade and good friend, Trent Horn. Hello, Trent Horn.
Hello, hello.
Are you the same Trent Horn who's the author of this book that I have in my hand? Counterfeit Christs, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters.
I'm not the exact same person as the person who wrote that book, because that person existed earlier on in the timeline. But I have enough connection to that person fourth dimensionally to be able to say, yes, I am the Trent Horn who wrote that book.
Wait a second. What is personhood then? You're not a different person at every moment. See, right, we're going to get right into the philosophy here if you do that. All right, so you have
if position along the timeline is, you're right, if it's a certain criteria of personhood that require your place in the timeline or certain bodily composition. Now, I will say, yes, I am the same person.
I guess there's two different ways that you could say, I'm the same person, but I'm not the same person, meaning like I'm the same person I was when I was 25, but I'm not the same person, meaning I don't have all the
difference between hair. Essential qualities and accidental qualities, things that can change about you without you going out of existence. If you get a haircut, you're still you. If you get a head cut, you're not you anymore because you're dead. There's accidental and essential qualities.
Well, I hope you brought all your essential qualities and most of your accidental qualities today, Trent Horn, because we expect you to give the listener tips for defending the faith. If you've got a question for Trent on how to defend the Catholic faith or to defend faith more generally, maybe the Christian faith in general or the idea that we can have faith in God or in God's goodness, you want some tips on how to defend that to your friends, to your family, to the people who are interviewing you on the news, just give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Anybody's welcome to call with a question about how to defend the faith. Again, every time we do this one, I feel like I have to say right at the get-go and get your I say it a different way each time, but there's one thing to defend the faith. It's another thing to get anybody to allow you to defend the faith. Because more and more, everybody just throws off a tweet or just, we don't listen to each other as much anymore. So my first question to you then about defending the faith is, how do you have conversations with people in which this kind of thing even comes up in a way that you can defend the faith?
I think what's important here is to adopt an attitude of humbleness, to adopt an attitude of graciousness towards others, even if they are dismissive of us. That you're right, especially on social media, people can be very dismissive and arrogant and they want to throw out barbs. And we shouldn't reply in the same way. It doesn't mean we should be a doormat. We can call out people's inconsistencies or make a pithy response to them. But we shouldn't try to trade barbs or feel like, oh, that really was a hurtful thing for them to say. I'm going to say something equally hurtful back. We don't want to do that. We can point out, we can say, well, you've chosen to say this, which is irrelevant and a hurtful thing to say. I'm just putting forward this truth, what I'm hoping to, in the most gentle way that I can. I'm trying to open up dialogue. It sounds like you want to shut it down. Shouldn't we both be trying to get to the truth? So I think that's important here is to call out and eliminate and destroy bad arguments, but don't try to destroy or attack people who hold bad arguments or mistaken worldviews. And so I think that's the key that we can do. And it's always a fine line. It's a fine tether between being a doormat and being an unrelenting warrior, one who can, with a smile, point out the error in another person's belief and yet give them something to think about to draw them closer to the faith.
All right, I'll try it. I'll try it. 888-318-7884 is the number. Trent is renowned for his ability to defend the faith. As I think I pointed out before, he started out his professional career defending life in all its stages, and he still does that with eloquence and an occasional charm. But now he has become well known in the world of Catholic apologetics as a person who can defend the Catholic faith. If you'd like help defending your faith, some tips on how to do it, 888 318-7884. We're ready to take calls because already people are burning up the lines to talk with you, Trent. Shall we?
Let's do it.
All right. Let's. And by the way, they gave me access to the computer innards of the phone system that I've never had before.
Oh, boy.
2.5 years I've been here. So just as a warning, if I hang up on you or in some other way offend against the caller, because I'm pushing different buttons today, you just a little bit of forgiveness and dial back. That's all I'm asking for.
I will apologize to any callers if Cy is pushing your buttons.
Chris, you are up first. Are you there with us, Chris?
I'm here. And Trent, I'm in need of some of your counsel.
Happy to help.
Okay. So I have a family member who likes to, I don't know, maybe for trollish reasons, bring this up at family gatherings because he knows the rest of us are devout Catholics. But I'm having a hard time defending instances in mostly in the Old Testament where God seemingly does evil things.
Mm-hmm.
This is mostly coming up because of abortion being, well, it's never not a hot button issue.
More so than usual, yeah.
But, right. One example we have is in Exodus where God sends the angel of death to, you know, kill the firstborn children.
Right.
Of the Egyptians, and it's like, let's have a really hard time saying, why did necessarily those children deserve such a harsh punishment? And there are other places, and I understand that in some instances it may be a little bit more war rhetoric than it is literal,
right?
You know, go and kill the children. But I mean, we do have verses where either God himself is saying, like in Deuteronomy, I will heap evils upon them and send, you know, arrows and famine and pestilence and stuff.
Right.
And you have other places where he says, like wipe them out.
Right.
You know, even the nursing child. So I just have a hard time coming up with good rebuttals to such an argument.
Chris, if I may ask you, did you know that Trent actually wrote a book about this, Hard Sayings?
That's one of the reasons I called in specifically to.
All right, help us out, Trent.
Yeah, I'm happy to do that. And in the latter, in fact, I'll send you a copy of Hard Sayings. Just when you're done, leave your email with our call screener. I'll send you an electronic copy of the book so you can look at the references more in depth. But I cover that in the last three chapters of the book when I deal with claims that God is drunk with blood, that it's unjust for God to kill people in the Old Testament. There's only a handful of cases where it seems like God directly kills people in the New Testament, that it's wrong for him to do that in the Old, and it's wrong for him to apparently command the Israelites to kill not just combatants in military campaigns, but non-combatants as well, specifically men, women, and children of the Amalekites or of other particular Canaanites. So what do we make of this, and what do you do with a critic who says these kinds of things? Well, one, there's one route you can take, which sounds like you did, which is saying, these verses may not be describing something that literally took place. Like in my book, I talk about how the alleged commands to kill men, women, and children may be exaggerated language. And we've got reasons to believe that beyond it's just more palatable to our modern sensibilities to believe that. But even if that's not the case, we can go at a more fundamental level. We could ask, what makes something unjust? So I guess, Chris, if you were to ask your, you said it's your brother who says this?
Brother-in-law,
Your brother-in-law. Is he religious at all, or is he more of like an atheist?
That's difficult to answer, but let's go with more like an atheist.
Okay, good. Because then you can ask him, all right, does anyone have a right to life? Like, is there like a universal moral law that says it is wrong to kill innocent people? And if there is, where does that come from? If it comes from society, if it comes from us, then if we just all agree to change it, that it's okay to kill innocent people sometimes, like in wars to acquire land, that's what many ancient peoples believed at this time. What's the problem? If society makes the laws, we can always make them however we want them to be. But I don't know if he would go that far to accept that. So if he believes there's a universal standard for morality, then that kind of opens the back door to believing that God exists God is that standard and gives it to us. Now, he might rebut that, Chris, and say, fine, even if there is a God and he's all good and he says not to kill, God's a big hypocrite because he tells you not to kill, but he goes and kills. He, you know, if he strikes down the firstborn of the Egyptians, for example. Here's my response to that. I would say God is the author of human life. If life is a gift from God, God is allowed to give us however much of that he wants. So we would say when something's unjust, we say a person didn't get what they deserved. Do you think that's a fair description of justice? Justice is giving people what they deserve?
In so many words, yeah.
Sure. Then I guess the question I might ask is, how many days of existence do we deserve? What do you think?
28. No, I have no idea.
Well, though, that's the thing. We don't deserve any. You know, we were never in a place where we had a claim on God saying, hey, you've got to give me this amount of life. That's your responsibility. God gives us however much life he decrees, life in this life, because then when people die, then they have the next life, an eternal life with or apart from God. So another way that when you see if there are horrible things that occur to people, whether it's described in the Bible or in the world, like natural evils, the problem of evil, what's beneficial to the Christian worldview is that we believe God is all-powerful and all-knowing, so he can bring good from any evil, that he can compensate in the next life eternal happiness that outweighs any kind of suffering we may endure in this life. Now, I know I describe that in sort of a dry clinical way. That can be hard for someone to hear who is in the midst of extreme suffering, and I get that. But at the same token, that doesn't take away from the fact that it's true. Just because something's true, people may have a hard time accepting it, but it's true. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament, that's a route that I might take to say, well, look, if God is the author of life and he gives us life, he has the right to give it, okay? We don't have the right to take it. It's like I give gifts to my 4-year-old and my 2-year-old. I give them gifts, and sometimes I take them away. I took away a few 2 days ago because they weren't playing with them well. But just because I give them gifts, it doesn't follow that my older son has the right to take gifts from my younger son. You know, I get to give them things and take them back that they don't because I'm the parent. There's a gap between us when it comes to authority and power and knowledge. So if I have more privileges because of that finite gap, God has even more sovereignty and authority over us given the infinite gap that lies between us and God. So I don't know if that's a helpful start for you. What do you think?
Well, it's a helpful start, but when it comes to, and we'll go with the example from Exodus of the firstborn children
right.
being taken. I mean, it had nothing to do with the actions of those children. Like, I understand the idea that, you know, I'm the parent of my children, and if, you know, they're not sharing a toy, then, you know, then I, as a parent, get to take it away.
Yeah, but it's the analogy, you know, it breaks down. I mean, and I say in the book, people shouldn't take my analogies strictly in a literal one-to-one correspondence, because the death of a child is a tragic thing, especially for the parents who are involved when it comes to what happened in Egypt. Though we still have to operate with the assumption that, one, God has the right to do that, and two, can God bring more good than evil from it? Now, the rejoinder is, yeah, but like you said, the firstborn, and it wasn't just infants, it was firstborn of lots of ages. So his firstborn could be your 40-year-old firstborn son. The firstborn, at least infants and children, had nothing to do with this. Well, first, what this is, Exodus is written in an early ancient context where understanding that what happens, rulers' decisions tend to impact the welfare of the populace for better or worse as a whole. So that's reflective of how ancient societies operate, that what the ruler does can benefit the whole society or bring wrath upon the whole society, either from God or man. However, I would say that even if if the Egyptians were afflicted, that was a way for them to see that the God of Israel was the true God, so much so that they would become believers themselves. Exodus 12:38 says that a mixed multitude also went up with the Hebrews out of Egypt, which shows that so many of the Egyptians saw, you know, hey, this their God is the real God. Look what he's done, his power. We want to believe in that God instead. And so that brought salvation and brought some non-Hebrews into the knowledge of the Mosaic Covenant. So I have a lot more about that, but we have to probably get to a break soon. But stay on the line, and I would like our call screener, get your email. We'll send you hard sayings and might flesh out a bit more for you.
Thanks. I hope that was very helpful. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more with Trent Horn on tips for how to defend your faith.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I would describe myself as a revert, and ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible, and I'm just so grateful to God for all of his gifts and blessings in my life.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host, and Trent Horn is with us this hour, sharing some tips with you on how to defend your faith, whether you're trying to defend the Catholic faith in particular or faith more generally. You may have got a question about how can I share or defend the idea that God is exists or God is good, or maybe more specific ideas that Jesus is the Son of God, or that the Church, the Catholic Church, really is the Church that Christ founded. 888-318-7884 is the number. In addition to that, you should probably join Radio Club. Ha, Marie, assistant producer Marie is here.
Yes, please do join Radio Club. So right now we are giving something away if you join Radio Club. A few weeks ago, we had the pleasure of having Dr. Bloom from the Augustine Institute here.
Oh, he was great.
Into the studios here at Catholic Answers. And Cy and Dr. Bloom had a conversation about Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. And it was wonderful.
Was it?
Yeah, it was. You didn't say anything. So it was really
solid. I
knew
something was coming.
But anyway, it's really easy. The current Radio Club members are also receiving this free audio MP3 from us. But if you would like to sign up and receive the conversation between Dr. Bloom and Cy, all you have to do is text CA Live to 44222. So
44222. Text CA Live.
All one word, CA Live to 44222.
Okay, so what's the charge to become a member of Radio Club?
It is free.
And what do you get?
You get a weekly letter from Cy Kellett, which, you know, take it for what it is, take it with a grain of salt. But and then I include the highlights from the week, the schedule for the next week. So and then sometimes we have discount codes, free radio exclusives like this conversation that we recorded with Dr. Bloom. So if you would like to have a little bit more of an inside view of sort of what we're doing here at Catholic Answers, I would recommend that you sign up.
Text the words or the one word CA Live. CA Live to 44222. 44222. Text CA Live and you will become a member of Radio Club, and we'll just keep sending you free stuff.
All right.
You don't even know about the thing, I don't think, Marie, that's coming after the Christopher Bloom thing, and it's really good.
I don't know.
I'm not saying it's better. I'm just saying it's going to be really good. You're going to like it. No, you're going to like it.
All right. Thank you.
888-318-7884, our number here. Our guest, thanks very much, Assistant Producer Marie. Sorry, I just moved on. Like, I don't even have to say thank you to you. But, I mean, you put your hair all up in a bun just to come in here, and sorry. 888-318-7884, the number. Chris in Nashville, Tennessee. You are up next. I just have to find the line that you are on. I'm going to go with, what? Oh, that was creepy. Okay, I'm having phone trouble. I'm learning a new thing. We can go to John in Virginia. How about that? We go to John in Falls Church, Virginia. John, are you there with us?
Hi, how you doing?
I'm all right. I'm learning a new skill today, so it's not easy. But you got a question for Trent?
I learn new skills every day, so don't worry about it. Yeah, my question has to do with, I believe I'm very confident in defending just about every doctrine of the Catholic Church that I can think of, with the exception of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, I do believe that Mary did not have any brothers or sisters, but being intellectually honest, I can see how it really appears that she did if you're looking at just Scripture. So
right.
I've tried to approach it from the proto-evangelium of James, and I'd like to know, is that a good approach, and why did that particular book not make the canon of Scripture, and what other advice can you give for me to more effectively defend this doctrine?
Okay, yeah, John, let me catch some of our listeners up to speed, and then we can talk a little bit more about this. So the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity states that Mary had no other biological children besides Jesus. So she did not give birth to any children. Not only did she not give birth to any other children, but Mary did not have sexual relations with anyone throughout her entire life. So that's the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. And it would entail then that Jesus was her only child and that Jesus had no biological brothers and sisters or brothers and sisters who have Mary also as a mother. Now, there have been two ways in church history, though, to explain passages in Scripture that seem to contradict this, that speak about the brothers and sisters of the Lord. So one way that was favored by St. Jerome was saying that these brothers and sisters of the Lord are Jesus's cousins. They're children of the other Mary. So I think it's Matthew 27 refers to the other Mary, who's the mother of James and Joseph. Even though James and Joseph are described as Jesus's brothers and sisters, that is one argument that actually, wait a minute, no, these aren't, they're not blood brothers, they're actually cousins or kin. However, another perspective, so that's one valid and popular perspective in church history to explain the brothers and sisters, these passages in the Gospels. The other one says that the brothers and sisters of the Lord are actually Jesus's step-siblings. So that they are actually children of Joseph's previous marriage. And so they have Joseph as a father, but not Mary. And so Joseph, when you mentioned the proto-evangelium of James, the infancy gospel of James is an early Eastern second century document that describes Mary at a very young age. That's where we get the tradition that her parents were named St. Anne and St. Joachim, and how that Joseph was tasked, that Mary had actually pledged a vow of virginity, and Joseph was tasked to marry her to provide her stability in a very, unstable patriarchal world. So if that's the case, in fact, in the Proto-Evangelium, it says that Joseph protested. He said, look, I'm an old man. I have children of my own from a previous marriage, but his wife had passed away. But yet he graciously accepts this task, what God had called him to, and then wed Mary. And so and for me personally, I am inclined to this Epiphanian or Eastern view of the brothers and sisters of the Lord. I mean, I am inclined to that for a few reasons. Number one, it's very early in church history. It's attested to not just by the infancy gospel of James, but by other Eastern accounts. When you look at other historians, Richard Bauckham is a Protestant scholar, and he says, the idea that Jesus's brothers and sisters were Joseph's children by a previous marriage is taken entirely for granted in these ancient Eastern works, something the readers already know to be the case. It's not something that's argued for.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an apologetic. It's just what we know that. So it's an extremely early, independently corroborated testimony in church history. Now, they were not collected into the canon. They weren't designated to be part of the deposit of faith, but that doesn't mean that they don't have historical facts related to the gospel and related to individuals described in the New Testament. So we can derive these historical facts from them. So I think that's very sound. Number two, and so Bauckham has an whole article on this. He doesn't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, but he does think there's good evidence that the children, the brothers and sisters of the Lord, are step-siblings. So that's one reason, the antiquity of the Eastern testimony. The other is a strange detail in Mark 6:3 and John 6:42. Before I get to that, though, I want to pause. Are you tracking with me so far as I went? Does that all sound good so far?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Yes.
Here's the second point that's interesting, that Verbakum tips the scales towards these brothers and sisters being step-siblings. And also for me, stay right there. I've left you on, always leave them wanting more. We'll come back, and I'll tip the scale more towards the Epiphanian view.
Nice tease there, Trent. John, hang on. We're getting tips on how to defend your faith from Trent Horn, the man who does it every day. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more of that right after this.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. When we went to the break, we're talking with John, the question is, how do we explain the brothers and the siblings of the Lord Jesus? And you were going to talk about one more bit of evidence that sealed the deal for you personally, despite what Pope John Paul II said. This sealed the deal for...
Are you talking about the view of who the brothers and sisters of the Lord are? I've said that people can hold the view that these are cousins of the Lord. The brothers and sisters of the Lord are cousins, children of the other Mary, another family member. That's a perfectly permissible view for someone to hold. I'm more inclined, however, to hold the older view in church history. It's called the Epiphanian view, which is that the brothers and sisters of the Lord are actually Jesus's step siblings. They're the biological children of Joseph from his previous marriage. And so another reason for me that makes sense, this also, because if people say, well, look, they're brothers and sisters. It just says brothers and sisters. I say, well, yeah, they're brothers and sisters, but they're step siblings. So you could say, I believe Jesus had brothers and sisters. They're just not Mary's children. In fact, I would ask John, an interlocutor this question. Does the Bible ever describe anyone besides Jesus as being a son or daughter of Mary? It doesn't. It doesn't do that. However, in Mark 6:3, Mark says that Jesus is called the son of Mary. Now, in the ancient world, that is a very strange description, because typically you would be described patrilineally by your father, not matrilineally by your mother. You would only usually be described as the son of a woman if your mother was exceedingly famous or wealthy, like if she was a queen or something like that. But otherwise, in fact, in John 6:42, it says Jesus is the son of Joseph. So what explains this in Mark 6:3? Well, Bakum, who is a Protestant scholar, as I mentioned, he says that what would make sense here is that outside of Nazareth, people would have just assumed Jesus is the son of Joseph, you know, business as usual. But within the small community of Nazareth, they would this description, oh, is this not Jesus, the son of Mary, distinguishes Jesus from his step-siblings. Is this not Jesus, the son of Mary, Joseph's second wife? And so that, for Bauckham, tips the scales towards the Epiphanian view. He doesn't accept the perpetual virginity of Mary, but he does think that the description of Jesus' brothers and sisters as step-siblings makes sense. And for me, it makes a little bit more sense in the cousin's view, because you always see these descriptions of Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters, like they're a continual group together, which would be less common among cousins and an aunt, but would make sense among children and a stepmother. So that's my view. Now, it's one permissible view. Another permissible view, which I also defend at length in my book, Case for Catholicism, is the view that Jesus's brothers and sisters of the Lord are his cousins. I defend both views, and I put them forward in my book, The Case for Catholicism. So, John, if you stay on the line and leave your email, I'll send you Case for Catholicism if you don't have it. If you do have it, why not have an electronic copy? Would that work for you? John?
Oh, John. Sorry, John. My bad. Go ahead.
Are you there?
Okay. You want my email address?
Not on the air. Our call screener will get it for you. Before I let you go, do you have any other questions? Is that helpful?
No, I think especially the part about Jesus being Mary's son in Mark, I'm going to definitely cite that verse. That helps a lot.
Yeah, and if you check in Case for Catholicism, you can look up Bauckham's argument behind that, so you can say, hey, this isn't just what Catholics think. Protestant scholars have come to this conclusion also.
John, thanks very, very much. Defending your faith, tips for defending your faith today with Trent Horn. We go now to Marcia in Colorado. Marcia, do we have you with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, Marcia, your question for Trent.
Okay, hi, Trent. I'm enjoying your book, Counterfeit Christ. It's really good. And I do have a question, though. In your chapter, Our Eldest Brother, you say that Mormonism can best be described as a kind of henotheism, I guess is how you pronounce it.
Yeah.
And my question is, what's the difference between that and polytheism?
Ah, yes, good question. So let's go over our definitions. Most people are familiar with monotheism. That's the belief there is only one God and we are to worship God. That not only we are to worship God, but there is only one God, monotheism. Polytheism would be like ancient Greek and Roman mythologies says that there are many gods that exist, and it doesn't matter which one you worship. You may have a particular God who has a preference for your community, but everyone does not owe loyalty to this one God. The gods have different realms. So polytheism, many gods, no single God deserves everyone's worship. Monotheism, there is only one God, and he deserves all worship. In between monotheism and polytheism is henotheism. Henotheism says there are many gods, but only one of them deserves worship. All right. So this is also called monolatry as opposed to monotheism. So henotheism is the belief there are many gods that exist, but you're only supposed to worship one of them. And that's a good description of Mormonism, because Mormons believe that there are an infinite number of gods, that you and I, we can become gods. We used to be gods. They believe there are an infinite number of gods. However, you are to only worship one God, who is called Heavenly Father, who is the God who created this world. And so that is henotheism. And actually, that was a belief that the very first Hebrews in the Old Testament actually ascribed to. Now we find monotheism throughout the Old Testament, but the very first believers in the Mosaic Covenant struggled. They were henotheists. So, I mean, you look at, for example, in Joshua 24:23, it says, Joshua tells the people, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. So he's taken for granted that people believe that, look, there are these other gods, but our God is superior to them in every way. We are to worship our God alone. In fact, everyone should worship our God. Then later, through salvation history, God progressively revealed and people came to see that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was superior to other gods, not just in power or in knowledge or goodness, but in existence. Mm-hmm. So by the time you get to the time of the prophet Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah and he says, I am the Lord your God. I know of no other gods. There have been no gods before me. Isaiah 43 and 45, he says, there have been no other gods before me. There shall be no other gods after me. I am God. I know of no other gods. Mm-hmm. So by that point, by the time of Isaiah, Israel had come to see that there is only one God. They had moved from henotheism to the fullness of revelation of monotheism. So I will stop right there. Marcia, do you have any questions, or is that a helpful explanation?
Oh, that's perfect. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Marcia. Appreciate that call. Our number, 888-318-7884. Trent's here helping us with tips on how to defend the faith. We go now to Tanner in Bishop, California. Tanner, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Hi, Trent.
Hello.
Hi, I'd like to know, so this is a sort of roadblock I run into talking to people in kind of intellectual circles. They tend to say that they believe that Jesus, if you just look at it historically, is a local prophet, and many of the prophecies that he kind of gave were fulfilled very shortly after, and basically any additional information is just kind of stacked on top of that. This isn't necessarily Jesus is a myth. Mm-hmm. They don't say that, but they say that he was possibly a true prophet, but it doesn't extrapolate as far as like Christianity tends to think it does. I'm not really sure how to approach that normally. I kind of just back away.
Yeah, sure. Well, I would say, how do you come to that conclusion? So I would, it's important when people make these claims to ask them, all right, so this is your conclusion that Jesus was a merely human prophet who made a few predictions that happened to come true, such as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It's funny, actually, Si, that there are people who say we cannot trust the Gospels because they describe Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. They'll say, oh, well, that was clearly added after 70 AD because, you know, Jesus is not divine. He couldn't have possibly known this. But even in the first century, there were people, Josephus describes another Jesus who said, you know, woe to Jerusalem, the winds come from the west, the east, the north, and the south will bring destruction to the city. People could see the writing was on the wall that the tension between the Jews and Christians was reaching a boiling point. Now, to say this only means that Jesus is merely a prophet and that he's not divine, Tanner, you should ask them, how do you know that? Why should I not trust the testimony? Why should I not believe Jesus' claims to divinity in the Gospels? Or the claim Jesus' first followers worshiping him as God and believing that he rose from the dead? So I would say, look, what is the core of the first proclamation of, about Jesus? What is the core of the very first proclamation about him? And the first proclamation of Jesus is not that he is a merely human prophet. Because when you look in the annals of Roman and Jewish history, when you look at ancient history, there were other Messiah claimants. You had Theudas, you had the Egyptian. There were lots of people. Josephus describes several people who claimed to be the Messiah. And when they died or they were exiled, their followers never spoke of them again. They just went and got a new Messiah, usually a sibling of the failed Messiah. But the first Christians don't do that for Jesus. They don't treat him as just a failed prophet or failed Messiah. They say that he conquered death in spite of a humiliating execution. So why did they believe that? Why did the first Christians worship Jesus? And why did they say he rose from the dead and went beyond the mere prophet claims? To me, the legend account doesn't work because the very core of the first testimony from look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians speaks to Jesus being more than a man. So much so, there are mythicists who say Jesus was a god from the very beginning, and he was never human. So that might be one route I would take. What do you think of that approach?
Yeah, that sounds pretty good. Probably just driving some questions forward would be a way to go. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I agree. So, Tanner, I would like to do, because I want to do that here on the podcast, I'd like to send you a copy of Counterfeit Christ, because I have a chapter in that book called Jesus, Flawed and Failed Prophet? That deals with these objections more in depth. So if you give your email to our call screener, we can get you a copy of Counterfeit Christ, and it goes through this exact counterfeit at more length. Is that helpful? Did you? No, come on, Si.
I didn't drop him.
Did you touch the thing?
I didn't. Look, I'm pretty sure he's still there.
Okay. Well, Tanner.
Hey, yeah, that works.
Okay, good. Stay on the line. Give us your email to our call screener. And we'll send you the book.
Man, I'm doing a good job today. Oh, hey, how's Trent Tracks going?
If you call not failing success.
Frankly, I do call not failing success.
my derivation of Thanos' wonderful line to Loki in Infinity War. You'll need a guide on Earth. I have experience there. Well, if you call failure experience.
Is this the kind of thing you do on your podcast there, Trent Horn?
I do that from time to time.
TrentHornPodcast.com?
Yes, I do at TrentHornPodcast.com, where if you become a premium subscriber, you get to hear not just my little tangent references to the Marvel Cinematic Universe. I also talk about theology, apologetics, current events. I have a whole podcast on how Catholics should approach pride parades, how they can deal with arguing on the issue of abortion when it comes to the new pro-life laws that are being passed. I've got some great dialogues with non-Catholics. My friend Randall Rouser and I have a dialogue coming up on Tuesday, I believe, this week, on whether everyone should be Catholic or not. Randall says no. I say yes. So you can get those at TrentHornPodcast.com. And if you're a premium subscriber, you get access to our bonus episodes, our scripture study, our history study, and also to my Trent Tracks. I have one out on abortion that's available now for purchase or free if you're a Silver member. And I'll be releasing another Trent Tracks on LGBTQ+ here at the end of the month, which is free for our Silver level subscribers at TrentHornPodcast.com.
So if you are the Silver Surfer, you can get that for free. Otherwise, sign up for did I say that right? TrentHornPodcast.com.
I do send complimentary gifts to the Silver Surfer because I don't like dealing with his boss. So, who is Galactus, the Devourer of Worlds?
Glad I brought it up.
Yeah. So, TrentHornPodcast.com for all that great stuff.
We'll be right back with more of Trent's tips for defending the faith right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Bobby and Jackie Angel are going to be here second hour, and we're going to... No? Why are you saying no? You freaked me out there, Nick. So Bobby and Jackie Angel will be here second hour, and we are going to talk about marriage and growing in marriage.
They're great guests to hear from because they basically sound like they have the exact ideal marriage and were transplanted here from the 1950s.
Do they sound like that?
Their
really?
Name, it's Jackie and Bobby Angel.
It doesn't sound like the name of a song.
Bobby Angel is like Johnny America.
Jackie Angel. It sounds like a song. You're right. They're very real people who have gone through very real struggles in their life.
They are real people.
And they know their Catholic faith and they love marriage and they want people to have a full marriage. And we're going to do that second hour, Trent.
Jackie
while
and,
you're
and,
home and on the treadmill
Johnny,
ignoring your children or whatever you do.
Johnny Apple Pie.
What happened?
Johnny Appleseed.
All right, we better go.
Hey, I am capable of ignoring my children without a treadmill, buddy.
Okay, thanks for clarifying that. I think we better go to Lenore in Gunnison, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Lenore, I assume we have you there with us?
Yes, it's Gunnisonville.
What did I say?
Yes, this is Gunnison.
Oh, Gunnisonville.
It's Gunnisonville.
Ah, yes.
Yeah.
All right. Got you.
I was just driving and I turned on the radio. I hadn't read the book that's been referred to, but I heard that there was a conversation going on about the virginity of Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yes.
And today's the memorial of Mary, Mother of the Church. Mm-hmm. And I, to my understanding, there, in the Catholic faith, there's tradition and scripture, and they go hand in hand, and scripture came out of the tradition. They're complementary. As my understanding is that in tradition and in the Bible, Blessed Virgin Mary was a virgin.
Yes.
She had an experience which is supernatural with the Holy Spirit, which only she and God understand.
Right.
But she didn't have relations with another human being.
Right.
And it's my understanding that Joseph also was a virgin, and that when Mary had been dedicated to the temple service as a child by her parents, the priests at a certain point had a call out for whoever would be qualified, you might say, or worthy mm-hmm. of taking the hand of this virgin who they came to know very well. Mm-hmm. And when Joseph appeared in tradition, it was that his staff appeared a flower. I believe it was a lily. And you see that a lot in church windows, mm-hmm. stained glass windows, art. And that was indicative of his purity. And it's also my understanding that in tradition, both she and Joseph had made, consecrated themselves, their virginity to God,
well, okay.
unbeknownst to each other before.
Okay, so Lenore, it sounds like the problem here mm-hmm. is with Trent saying that Joseph had other children. That would not comport with what you're saying about Joseph having remained a virgin. Is that correct?
Right, and I'm also advocating for the virginity of Virgin Mary because in certain cultures, in some African cultures and some Native American cultures, it could be a problem of translation in brothers and sisters. Like, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Ah. That doesn't mean that you were born of my mother, my biological mother. And
father. I do appreciate it. But I will say, Trent always and often and vociferously defends the perpetual virginity of Mary. So I don't think you have to worry about that. But yeah. on the other point, Trent.
Right. So you're correct that the church teaches dogmatically that it is an infallible truth revealed from God that Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire life. However, both scripture, we believe in scripture and tradition, and we would say there is, of course, sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So sacred tradition with a capital T. That's the word of God given to us in unwritten form that has been preserved since the deposit of faith 2,000 years ago that we grow in greater understanding of over time. That's tradition with a capital T. Now, traditions with a lowercase t are things that can change. There are things that some people hold at certain times in church history, but they are not things that are universal or binding upon Christians that we all have to believe. So there are certain pious traditions about saints or even about Mary or Joseph or Jesus describing things in their lives that are not recorded in sacred scripture, for example. And we're not bound to accept those if they're not found in sacred scripture or sacred tradition. So when it comes to Joseph and his virginity, first, the Bible does not say that Joseph remained a virgin. It doesn't say anything about Joseph's virginity in scripture. But when we look at sacred tradition, sacred tradition does not say anything about Joseph's virginity either. We would say that Joseph is Mary's most chaste spouse, but Joseph can be chaste and he can be pure even if he was previously married. A person can be pure and still be in the sacrament of matrimony. So there are different pious traditions about Joseph, but I would say that the earliest ones about Joseph and his betrothal to Mary, as I referenced the previous caller, they refer to Joseph actually being a widower. That was his protestation. He said, I'm an old man. I have children of my own. So there may be later pious traditions about Joseph that say he was never married at all. But I'm more inclined to believe the earlier historical sources that say actually Joseph did have children and his first wife had passed away. And if you'd like more information on that, you can see our website at at Catholic.com. And you can see my works at Trenhorn.com that cover some of this material. But just to reinforce for our listeners to put a bow on this, the church only teaches that there's one view of the brothers and sisters of the Lord you cannot hold as a Catholic. And that is called the Helvidian view, named after Helvidius, who St. Jerome wrote against, who said that the brothers and sisters of the Lord are the biological brothers and sisters, that they're children of Mary. You can't believe that as a Catholic. However, you can believe that they're cousins, which is St. Jerome's view, or you can believe they're step-siblings, like St. Epiphanius puts forward. You're free to believe either. And you can believe that Joseph was a virgin his whole life, or you can believe that he had a previous marriage and then had children from that. You're free to believe either one as a Catholic, but hope that's helpful.
Thank you, Lenore. Thanks very, very much. Justin is listening in South Carolina. Justin, your question for Trent. Hello, Justin. Or not. Justin?
I have a close relative who, he's more of an agnostic, but the animating principle of his life seems to be a kind of libertarian political philosophy where, you know, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, everything is good. And I was just wondering how you would approach kind of, I guess, what points of similarity or difference, or just how would you approach somebody whose animating principle is a libertarian political philosophy, and if you have anything. Thanks so much.
Sure, Justin. And you know what's funny, actually, in recent years, I've come to see more people reject our culture and the cultural Marxism and just the absurd offspring of the sexual revolution, such as radical gender ideology. They see that it's completely divorced and detached from reality. And so they have embraced what have been considered actually more conservative ideals in the past, such as libertarianism, saying, you know, well, look, I just want to let people, you know, do what they want. I don't step on your toes. You don't step on mine. How do we reach people like that? I would say that they are correct in one sense. I would say at the bare minimum, what is good is to not cause unjust harm to others. So, you know, that's good. Hey, congratulations. You've met at least the bare minimum of morality. Some people don't even believe that. So that is a good thing. But then I would say, all right, do we have obligations beyond do not harm? Do we have obligations beyond just leaving other people alone? Because other human beings matter, if they're created in the image and likeness of God, do we have a responsibility for them? You could look, for example, I think the parable of the prodigal son can really impact people. Say, you know, who is neighbor to the robber's victim? Just to say, well, I don't legally have a responsibility to this person. Okay, but do you have a moral responsibility to them? What does it mean for you to be a good person? If you were the robber's victim on the road, would you want somebody to say, I'm going to go the extra mile to help you, even though I don't technically have to? Justin, I think you can also find common ground to say, well, look, I can maybe agree with you that the Catholic Church teaches something called the principle of subsidiarity, which holds that if there is a problem or a dispute, it should be addressed at a local level before you go higher up, like state, national, international. You go at the bottom of the chain. That's why if you have a problem at your church with the music, you email the director of liturgy, not the Pope. You know, you have to kind of go up the chain. And so I think if your family member is libertarian, you can empathize with them when they feel like government overreaches in many respect. But then you can say, but sometimes though, so even if maybe government isn't suited to solve all these social problems, if it's an overreach, who is supposed to solve these things? Who's supposed to speak up for the voiceless to help the poor and the downtrodden? Maybe if government is an overreach or inefficient from your perspective, where would that fit in for us? And then that's where Catholic social teaching comes in for us to take up the mantle to feed the poor, to help the home, you know, feed the hungry, help the poor, clothe the naked, and help those who are being afflicted. So that might be one route that I would take. Is that helpful?
Yeah, great food for thought. Thank you so much, guys.
Thank you very, very much, Justin. Let us, let us try another, but I don't think we're going to make it. The marriage thing coming up next hour with Bobby and Jackie Angel.
Yeah, we've got the angels are going to be on. We've got the angels coming on Catholic Answers Live.
There will be actual angels here.
See, I can't, if I took any call right now, that would just be dwarfed by the fact that the angels are going to be on Catholic Answers Live next hour.
And then they'll be dining at the Ritz later.
So, really?
Do you know what that refers to?
The Ritz?
There were angels dining at the Ritz. Look that up on Google, on your Google machine.
Oh, wow, you got one, a reference that I didn't have.
You'll find a song
you
really like.
I'm going to be, I'll be putting on the Ritz.
Yeah.
I could do putting on the Ritz, but I'll look up angels
of the
Ritz.
As you've seen Young Frankenstein. Trent Horn.
Putting on the Ritz.
Been our guest. His latest book is Counterfeit Christ, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters. And you can find out everything Trent's up to at TrentHornPodcast.com. TrentHornPodcast.com. Thank you very much, Trent.
Thank you, Si.
Started the week off good. You did good, Trent.
You done good, nice son.
You done good, Trent.
That'll do, pig.
didn't say that.